Father, you are good, and the things that you do are good. And Lord, we worship you this morning in the splendor of your holiness. Your people gather to call your name great. To you be the glory. Amen. Thank you so much, everyone. Good morning. This is fun. My name is Doug Hurt. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet yet, I am the pastor of student ministries here at Wayside Stone Oak, and I have the privilege and honor of bringing the message this morning out of Judges chapter 16. Before we begin, we should pray again. So we're going to pray again. All right. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen. Now, when you think of fictional or literary heroes, who comes to mind? Hercules, Beowulf, John Henry, if you're a musical nerd, maybe Jean Valjean. The three of you who've seen that know what I'm talking about. Okay, what about superheroes? Perhaps Superman, Captain America, Wonder Woman, Mr. Incredible? Since people have begun telling stories, we have just been focused in on this idea of the powerful, unstoppable superhero, a champion of the people, someone who can fight all those terrible monsters that us mere mortals couldn't hope to fight, to face. You know, the Kraken or Thanos. These heroes, they just strive for insane circumstances, and they destroy monstrous creatures, and they survive, mostly. Mostly. But why do we love these stories? Is it because sometimes we feel powerless and we want to be connected to someone who has that kind of power? Well, that entire idea of people wanting to be powerful was the motivation between a very about a very popular 1980s toy and later cartoon series. They even gave him the most masculine name they could think of, He-Man. This is the first toy that looked like a bodybuilder. It earned $38 million from Mattel in 1982 and scored them $1 billion by 1984 over this guy whose catchphrase was literally just, "I have the power." We love feeling powerful, and we hate feeling powerless. And that may be why we are attracted to an individual like Samson. He has the actual power. We imagine him, of course, looking like He-Man or Conan the Barbarian or The Rock, you know, but with like Fabio hair, you know. We are tempted to turn Samson into a hero. I mean, after all, he does show up in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, but there are moments, like we saw last week, where he's so close, he's at that summit, we think, this is it, this is God's man, finally the hero that we've been waiting for. But as we're going to see in our passage today, Samson is actually going to pay a pretty high price for some decisions of low living. As it turns out, power just isn't everything. So today, I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 16. Where we're going to be starting in verse 1. Now, my full-time job is to actually teach theater at the Geneva School of Burney. I have the privilege of directing a lot of our shows from middle school and high school, and I will tell you that I deal with drama in all of its forms all day long. This particular passage of Scripture reads like a very good short play. It has all the important parts of a narrative structure. It's got a great conflict, because you can't have a good story without some conflict. It's got strong characters with clear motivations, and the stakes are high. It's no wonder that John Milton, the famous English poet, chose to write one of his most tragic plays about this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, Samson and Delilah. But before we tell a good story, we have to kind of understand what's going on in the world of the narrative before it starts. So we're going to catch up. What do we know about Samson? He's our main character. What do we know? We know he was set apart by God from birth to do some amazing things and to, what we know, judge Israel, right? He has incredible physical strength. We know that he is able to kill hundreds, possibly thousands of men with stuff he finds on the ground. All right, which is kind of impressive. We also know that he's incredibly impulsive and driven by his senses. We know that he has a thing for Philistine women. We know that Samson has a disregard for his Nazirite vow. He's already violated it several times. The only part of his vow that he has yet to violate is the cutting of his hair. He's unlike the previous judges because Samson never gathers an army. He seems like kind of a lone wolf. With all of that in our minds, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now, Samson went to Gaza and saw a prostitute there and had relations with her. When it was reported to the Gazites saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and they lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night saying, "Well, let's wait until the morning light and then we will kill him." Now Samson lay asleep until midnight, and at midnight he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two doorposts and pulled them up along with the bars, and he put them on his shoulders, and he carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. Okay, the first thing we see is that this powerful Samson is going to end up paying a high price for his lack of purity. We want to make this about the gate, but let's not forget, okay? Verse 1, Samson goes to Gaza and engages with a prostitute. That is pretty straightforward. Now, to give you some perspective, Gaza is a good-sized city. It's listed as one of the five major cities of the Philistines in Joshua 13. It was a frontier town, kind of all the way furthest south you could get in Philistine land. What's amazing is it's the first major city if you're coming across from Egypt or from Arabia. This is a frontier town. This is like Deadwood or Tombstone, or if you're a nerd, Mos Eisley. Okay, the four of you that have seen Star Wars just caught that. That's good. I'm so proud. Thank you. Appreciate that, guys. Okay, good. All right. And what is our hero doing out in this frontier town? Is he rallying troops in order to rout the Philistines? No. Is he on some clandestine mission to learn secret intel to take down the organization? No. He's there with Philistine women. Fulfilling the desires of his flesh seems to be his first priority. Some hero. I mean, wrong place, wrong activity. So we know he's out in Gaza, out in the middle of nowhere, for nothing wholesome. And as a matter of fact, this is an ongoing blind spot for Samson that's unfortunately going to lead to his literal blindness later. Samson loved women more than he loved the law of God. So we're going to pause for a second and just ask ourselves, what about us? What do we love most in the world? There is a battle for our affections going on right now. Now, maybe the battle isn't a lust or a bad relationship. Maybe it is. Maybe it's just a love of power or a love of control. Or maybe it's just stuff. But when push comes to shove, who's going to win? God or something else? What would you go to Gaza for? Ask yourself, where does your true affection lie? Samson's story is going to serve as a cautionary tale to keep God first as our loves and to maintain our purity. And this story is going to remind us of the high price of giving our heart to anything else, as we're going to see. So back to the story. The Philistines' plan to capture Samson is pretty straightforward. He's not going anywhere. He's busy. Let's just wait until he leaves in the morning, and then we will ambush him at the gate, catch him by surprise. And it seems like a good plan, but Samson doesn't stay the whole night. He gets up in the middle of the night while it's still dark. Now, the doors of major cities would have been closed for security reasons. They don't have wild animals or robbers coming in, so they wouldn't have let him out until morning. But this is Samson. He doesn't play by anybody else's rules, right? So he can't be told what to do, so he just leaves the city with the gate. I'm just gonna take it. The term pulled up here is actually more like plucked up. It's the word that they would use when somebody pulls up a tent peg. Okay? So Samson sees the gates are closed and goes, "Yeah, I'm just gonna take all of it." Just poof, doors, header bar, posts, the whole thing. Just goo. And then he takes it to Hebron, which is about 40 miles away through hill country. So imagine the hill up Evans here and seeing one man with an entire door frame and just walking up the hill. And that's what Samson did. To give you a little perspective on this, in 2019, archaeologists uncovered a different gate at another Iron Age Philistine city at Gath. Okay, so same era. And Gath was the Philistine capital, so it's probably larger than Gaza. But the smallest gates at Gath are 6.5 feet wide to 8 feet wide. But they have a gate at Gath that is 13 feet wide. Now, a 13-foot piece of timber, like a tent peg, and he leaves. The archaeologists describe it as colossal, monumental, and impressive. Also, it's supposed to be a piece of fortification. So this is not light. All right, this is not like our fence. You know what I mean? Like we could just, the wind will blow it over a couple weeks ago, right? Like this is just, this is intense. And he pulls it up like a tent peg. He just walks away. This is just a normal day for him. Now, why does he take it to Hebron? We don't know. Maybe Hebron needed one, and he was like, yeah, that could fit. Well, let's bring that one. But Samson is unbeatable. He's unstoppable. He's undeniably powerful. But we have to remember, power just isn't everything. Because we're going to get to this next section, and we're going to see that Samson will pay a high price when it comes to his pride. Samson was given amazing physical powers, powers that we don't see in the other judges. Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, they don't get this kind of power. And yet, Samson, in the 20 years of judging Israel, never once leads an army and makes zero offensive moves. Every time he fights, it's reactionary to protect himself. Great power, no responsibility. Samson, in his pride, just walks around presuming upon God's gift. He presumes upon God's grace. See, he did nothing to earn it. God gave it to him before he was even birthed. So I wonder, just as a question, do we ever presume upon the gifts that we've been given? Has God given us amazing things and we just forget about them? We forget that they're gifts from him. Well, God gives those things, but if he's trying to get our heart and our affection, he'll take those things away too, if that's what it takes to get our attention. So what leads to Samson's eventual downfall? I mean, what's the moment that this unstoppable and proud man begins his trek towards humility? Well, verse 4 tells us a lot with surprisingly few words. After this, it came about that he was in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Up to this point, Samson had been trying to possess women. You know, get her for me. He was pursuing relationships that were void of any real human connection, but now Samson's in love. And love is a beautiful thing when it's within the boundaries set by God. But Samson's desire for this Philistine woman was a sin at this time. The Israelites were not supposed to intermarry because God knew that intermarriage would lead to worshiping false gods. And if you want to see that go real wrong, read about Solomon or Ahaz just later. It just goes real wrong. So Samson, loving a woman is not wrong, but loving this woman was his mistake. I teach a lot of Greek epics and plays, Oedipus Rex and Antigone and the Orestian trilogy. It's just part of my job. And in the Greek plays, they have something called a hamartia, which is a Greek word for a fatal mistake or a fatal flaw that causes somebody to just completely lead a life of tragedy. It's interesting because in English, we translate hamartia to just be the word sin. His love for her is a fatal mistake. And it sets off the rest of the action of the story. See, the lords of the Philistines find out, and they see a potential weakness in him. They can't beat Samson in plain combat. But there are more subversive ways to undo a man. And they go to Delilah with a plan. So verse 5. So the governors of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we can overpower him so that we may bind him to humble him. And then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Entice is sometimes translated as seduce. So in other words, use your power over him as a woman and get him to tell us his secrets. Now, why does she agree to do it? Maybe she's a Philistine patriot, but it's probably just the bribe. Whatever love she had for Samson, it gets outbid with this amount of money. So, verse 6, Delilah says to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you could be bound to humble you. I guess the most direct approach is the best. They're like, get him to tell us. She's like, okay. So she just asks him. The key word here is humble. Delilah saw Samson as a man that needed to be humbled. Well, let's just remind ourselves what James 4:10 says is that we should humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then he will exalt us. Blinded by pride, Samson doesn't notice the danger that he's in. So verse 7, and Samson says to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh animal tendons that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man. Well, Samson tells her a lie. I guess to him, it's kind of fun to mess with her. But the lie he tells is believable. It has some kind of air of witchcraft or magic about it. Maybe it's the weird materials or the significance of the number 7. Either way, she completely buys it. She believes that if she does this, that he will lose his strength and he will become like any other man. Well, let's see what happens. Verses 8 and 9. Then the governors of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh animal tendons that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now, she had men prepared for an ambush in the inner room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he tore the tendons to pieces like a thread of flax is torn apart when it comes too close to the fire. And so his great strength was not discovered. So Delilah gets together the appropriate materials and then ties him up. How? I mean, I guess he let her do it. Or he was asleep. He falls asleep a lot. Apparently, we're going to see that. He's just like, Samson's constantly asleep. But whatever happens, it's clear that she sets an ambush for him in her own house. She calls out a false warning to him, and he responds. And it says he tears the animal tendons like a thread of flax close to the fire. Now, I thought I knew what flax was, but I Googled it just to make sure. Flax is a plant. Good. Do you know what they make out of flax? Linseed oil. Do you know what sometimes spontaneously combusts in people's garages for no apparent reason? Linseed oil. It's like it wants to be on fire. And so this is what's the kind of ease that Samson tears these bonds, just like nothing. Not all bonds are physical. Not all of them are physical. It can't be stopped here. Getting out of that's no problem, but apparently quitting Delilah because she tried to have him killed is harder. This is one of the great ironies in this story, is that Samson is physically unstoppable, but when it comes to the moral strength to leave a deadly relationship, the guy's a weakling. He can't do it. Proverbs 11:2 reminds us, hey, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. And so the story sets up a repetitive cycle. He lies to her, and she tries to kill him. It's a great relationship. Super healthy. Super healthy. So verses 10 through 14, I'll just read them for you. You can follow along. And forgive me because I sometimes slip into theater teacher voice, so I realize I'm doing voices for these people. I apologize. All right, I apologize. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have toyed with me and told me lies. Now please, tell me how you may be bound. And then he said to her, if they bind me tightly with new ropes that have not been used, then I will become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. For the men in ambush were waiting in the inner room, but he tore the ropes from his arms like thread. And then Delilah said to Samson, up till now you have toyed with me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my hair with a web and fasten it with a pin, then I will be weak like any other man. And so while he slept, Delilah wove the 7 locks of his hair with the web, and she fastened it with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled the pin out of the pin and the loom and the web. Delilah recognizes that he's playing a game with her. She knows. He keeps offering these new secrets, you know, new ropes, or to have his hair tied up in a web. Now, this is not a spider web, okay? This is a reference to a loom, which was vertical and most likely fastened against one wall. Now, some people joke about majoring in underwater basket weaving in college, but I have an art degree, so I actually took weaving in college. It wasn't underwater. This is a photograph of a vertical. This is just a tabletop small loom, but it would give you kind of the sense for what it is. Okay, my loom was modern and incredibly time-consuming to use. All of these vertical strands are here are called the warp, and then what happens is you've got this like pin here or the bridge, and then you create the pattern by over and undering, and then you flip it up, and then you can take a shuttle with the other fabric through it to create something called the weft. So in this case, Samson's hair would have been woven as the horizontal strands, and he would have been tied into it as the weft. This is not the kind of activity that would have been sudden. You can't surprise somebody into being woven into something. Like, he had to lay there for a long time. And he does. I guess when you're indestructible, you probably sleep pretty good. So I feel like he conked out and like, nobody can hurt me, I'm good. And she just weaves away. Samson knows that she is seeking to deliver him to the Philistines. There's people been ambushing him in her house on more than one occasion, but he doesn't leave. He keeps playing this game with her. Why? Maybe he was just infatuated with her. He was so smitten that even if she tries to kill them, he thinks it of like playful affection, like, oh, you almost got me that time. And possibly he was convinced that he couldn't be hurt. I mean, Samson's always in control. He just does what he wants. Maybe he's just blind to his sin. As Howard Hendricks once said, sin makes you stupid. He didn't see the danger that kept lurking inside the house, and so he doesn't leave. But Delilah, who is not stupid, switches tactics. Verses 15 through 17. So Delilah says to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have toyed with me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is." And it came about that when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, that his soul was annoyed to death. And so he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my great strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man." Delilah's new tactics? Well, first, she questions his love for her. It's interesting. We saw the exact same tactic with his wife in Judges 14. "You don't love me. If you truly love me, you wouldn't be dishonest. You wouldn't withhold anything." Delilah's new angle. Samson, real intimacy is built on radical transparency and honesty. And it's persuasive because it's just true. Her second tactic? She simply nags the guy to death. The ESV phrases it like this, that when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, that his soul was vexed to death. I'm not going to make any application there. And just as Samson gave in to his nonstop tears of his wife in Judges 14 and told her the riddle, he eventually caves in and tells Delilah the truth. Now, this is the key climactic moment, all right? So narratively, we've been building up to this point. He's been proud and indestructible, now in the arms of a woman that he loves, but she just would not let it go. He gives in and tells her the truth. The indestructible man who can tear down city gates opens up the gate to his own heart and lets her walk right in. Now, there are many questions for me here. Most depressing. Why? Dude, no. Oh, gosh. Like, come on. Now, commentators disagree. It's funny. Why does Samson give in? Maybe he was just that proud. Maybe he loved her just that much. Maybe she annoyed him just that much. Maybe he really just wanted to be a man like any other. He didn't want to be a hero or a judge. I mean, he didn't pick it. Whatever the reason, Samson completely rejects his Nazarite vow and completely loses his way spiritually for her. So we see Samson is going to pay a high price, not only for his lack of purity and for his extreme pride, but also because he just lost his pursuit of the Lord. Samson's story reminds us of the history of Israel. Just as Samson fled to these distant places, the people of God were growing more and more distant from him. You know, it's curious. There's only one mention of God in this entire passage. One. And it's descriptive of the time. God's people were unable to take full possession of the promised land, or unwilling. And they got connected with all these foreign gods, and they got further and further and further from him. Now, let's just give us some pause and just reflect for a second and go, okay, now where am I going, spiritually speaking? Am I drifting? Most of us don't turn and run from God in the opposite direction. We just sort of drift. Are we drifting away from God, like Samson and like Israel? Have I finally gotten to a place where I just don't even mention God? He just doesn't come up. It doesn't come up in my workplace. It doesn't come up in my relationships. My behavior isn't informed by him. Well, let's see how it all ends. Verses 18 through 20. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent word and called to the governors of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he had told me all that is in his heart." And then the governors of the Philistines came up to her and brought up the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees. And she called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And then she began to humble him. And his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. We do not know how she knew that he finally told the truth. Maybe it just quit feeling like a game, and it just had that kind of honesty that you can't fake. But she doesn't hesitate. Did she ever really love him? I don't know. If she did, it didn't mean much, because it's just a matter of business. She gets paid. He falls asleep on her lap. Samson made himself emotionally vulnerable to her and then physically vulnerable to her. Maybe in modern terms, this is like telling someone your ATM PIN number and then falling asleep with your debit card on their nightstand and directions to the nearest bank. Samson's reaction is also telling. He tells her the truth, but apparently he doesn't think that the Lord will remove his strength. This is important to remember, okay? The strength was never in the hair, ever. The strength came from the presence of the Lord. In previous chapters, Samson broke his vows to the Lord. He ate out of a lion carcass, which he wasn't supposed to do. He drank alcohol, which he wasn't supposed to do. He used a fresh jawbone of a donkey that he wasn't supposed to do. He did all these things, and the patient God of the universe did not remove his gift from him. So Samson lost sight of the fact that his strength was not super from within, but supernatural from God and God's presence. He had forgotten that this entire thing, his whole life, was a gift from the Lord. And so he gets his head buzzed, and he wakes up, and the strength is gone. And now we get to the resolution. Or in literary terms, if you would like to impress your friends, this is the denouement. Nothing like a good French word to make you feel, you know, superior and like you know a lot of things. Verses 21 through 22. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and restrained him with bronze chains, and he became a grinder in the prison. We see with such sad irony that this man who had wandering eyes has his eyes gouged out. This man who could not be bound in chains is now completely restrained. This man's man, he did what he wanted when he wanted. At the beginning of chapter, he was doing curls with an enormous gate in Gaza. He is now on his hands and knees doing menial work in a prison in that same city. All seems lost for this once larger-than-life proud man. He has been humbled. And yet, We see one sliver of hope for Samson in the final verse of this section, verse 22. However, the hair of his head began to grow after it was shaved off. This little verse tells us that the story is just not over for Samson. There may yet be some mighty work of God for him to do. So what do we do with all this? I mean, this is an exciting story. It's got action, it's got romance, it's got conflict, it's got drama surrounding the humbling of a proud man. But what, in all fairness, what does this have to do with our lives today? Well, we've asked a couple of those questions on the way, but Scripture provides a lot of examples of noble people to follow. And it provides some examples of people not to follow, people who paid a high price for their decisions, people who didn't humble themselves before the Lord, that God humbled. This is the high cost of low living. These people hopefully have already paid some of the dumb taxes so that we don't have to, that we can pay attention and not repeat their mistakes. So here are a couple things that we might learn from Samson this morning. Firstly, it is important that we give our purity to God. Let's not make Samson's mistake. We have to live by God's design for love and sexual intimacy. People have often asked, what is God's will for my life? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question, but if I read 1 Thessalonians 4:3 correctly, it's a little clear, all right? He says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So I don't know what God wants to do with your life, but I do know for sure that his word says that his will for you is that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's cut and dry. Okay? We need to establish healthy relationship boundaries. For some of us, that means getting something on or off of our phone or giving permission for people to see the things that we see. Maybe we just need to be honest in all of our dealings and our relationships with people. Secondly, we have to give our pride to God. We have to stay humble. We have to recognize that every good gift comes from him and that we are called to be faithful in what he has called us to do. We can't be like Samson and presume upon the gifts of God and then ignore the work that he gives us to do. God has given each one of us some kind of place of stewardship. As a parent, as a child, as a boss, as a follower, as an employee, as a student, something. And if you are a Christian, you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that knowledge should humble us to live a life of service to God and to other people. And finally, we have to pursue God in all areas of life. We can't live life successfully and expect to ignore the creator and sustainer of that life. Look, he's holy and righteous, and he's a God of love and grace, and therefore he takes our sin seriously. He loves us, but he's so holy that he cannot let sin go unpunished. Someone has to pay for the things that we have done. The good news is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died on a cross to pay for our mistakes, our hamartia. Jesus took that punishment on himself. And then he rose from the dead to give us eternal life if we place our faith in him. That act is what we remember as we come to the communion table. So if you'll go ahead here and take your cup. We use these two things as symbols. Yeah, there's extra in the back if you didn't get one on your way in. We use these two things as symbols. The wafer here, the bread, reminds us of Christ's body, which is broken for us. The juice represents the blood that he spilled for us. I want to do something a little maybe we don't normally do too much. I do want to give us a little breath here. It's going to take about 30 seconds, 1 minute. Before we take the elements, I want you to reflect. I want you to think about maybe some of the lessons we learned from Samson. Reflect on your own mistakes. And then reflect on the body and the blood that was broken on your behalf to cover those mistakes. Let's just take a moment here. Father, when we read your word, and it seems so distant sometimes, superhuman strength in a world thousands of years ago, it still amazes me how your spirit can cut into my heart and into my life, into the lives of those who are willing to hear your word. And so, Father, we look at Samson's mistakes, and we don't want to repeat those mistakes, but, Father, we do mess up. There are things that we have done and things that we have left undone that are not pleasing to you. And so tune our hearts and let these elements remind us powerfully of the sacrifice of your Son to cover those mistakes. Paul says in Corinthians chapter 1, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And now you can carefully peel back. In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. Father, to you be all glory and honor and power forever. Amen. Well, thank you so much this morning for worshiping with us. If you'd like to talk about Christ and what that means to follow him, or if I can pray for you in any way, please let me know before you leave. But thank you so much for being with us. Now go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thank you. Happy Sunday.